Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah, and Jerusalem the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles, whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord, host the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie, and they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is the word of the Lord.
So any time that we idolize something, we will inevitably demonize the opposite of that thing, okay? So if you idolize something, if you hold something as ultimate, it's really, really, really important, right? It's not something that's just important to you, but it's everything, and you cling to it, and you hope in it, and it's a big deal to you. If you idolize something, you're inevitably going to demonize the opposite of that thing. I'll give you an example. Like, there's some people that are very patriotic, and we should be. That's a good thing, right? Patriotism is good. But then there are others that just have a blind allegiance to their nation, right? A blind allegiance to their country. And that's one is helpful and nice and good and right. The other one is idolatrous. There's a difference between patriotism and a blind allegiance to your country, right? And if you have that, if you're idolatrous of your country, you're probably going to demonize other nations that aren't quite like your nation, right? And we'll do this across the board. I mean, this idolizing and demonizing thing kind of works all around with pretty much anything that we can find ourselves in. If you idolize a particular group of people, you are going to be a racist, right? You're going to demonize other groups of people. If you not just I like my group of people, no, you idolize them, you're going to end up at war, you're going to end up hating, you're going to end up demonizing other groups of people that aren't like you. It's just a reality. If you idolize the Dallas Cowboys, you're going to demonize who? The Eagles, yeah. I'm not even a Cowboy fan, I know that, right? I'm just the Lions, and they're not good. Yeah, you're going to demonize the Eagles or the Giants or everybody, right? You're America's team. I know. Yeah. You're America's team. But you idolize the Cowboys, you demonize the opposite of that. If you idolize the Republicans, you're going to demonize who? The Democrats, right? If you idolize the Democrats, you're going to demonize the Republicans, right? It's how it works. If you idolize the Libertarians, nobody really even knows. nobody even finds out. But that's just kind of how it works, right? You hold one thing up really high, then you're going to end up demonizing whatever would oppose that or would be different than that or whatever. And that's what we've been seeing. That's what we've been seeing the last, what has it been? It feels like years, right? That's what it's been. That's why you have the vitriolic, rhetoric banter going across our Facebook airwaves where everyone hates each other because they think they're awesome. And that's basically the way it works. We should be really careful as Christians not to enter into that, right? That we're not actually a part of that. And what we learned last week, what we talked about last week, is that government has been instituted by whom? By God, right? So government was God's idea. So government's not bad. Politics are not bad. It was God's idea. But government has a purpose, and its three main purposes were to restrain evil and to punish evildoers and to promote human flourishing. That was it. And so what we hoped in last week was King Jesus, right? We hoped in King Jesus, not in government, not in politics, because Jesus instituted government and politics. And so we're going to hope in King Jesus. Jesus was our hope. Jesus was what we were going to rest our trust in. And that wasn't some, you know, preacher speak where I'm trying to avoid telling you who to vote for by saying, well, we should just hope in Jesus. No, we should hope in Jesus. And I can't tell you who to vote for because it doesn't matter what I say. Right? It matters what the Bible says. And the Bible doesn't tell you who to vote for. It tells you who to hope in. And that's Jesus. And so that's why we talked about Jesus last week. And we'll talk about Jesus this week too, because that's really all I have to give you. That's the most important thing I can give you. Okay? Is Jesus, King Jesus, ruler Jesus. He's really great. We should talk about Jesus. Now, we always need to be reminded of clinging to Jesus, especially in seasons like this, right? Especially when we're in a season, an election season, especially when we're in this type of election season, because we're having all of the rhetoric, right? We're having all the idolatry and the demonizing of those that would oppose what we are holding as ultimate, right? As ultimate. So we idolize one party and we demonize the other, and we hear it over and over and over again. We have to be careful of that. And if just depending on you on who you're listening to, what will happen on Tuesday could range from anywhere from really, really bad for you or like the end of the world, right? Which is a bummer. It's my birthday. It's my birthday. Turning 37. Happy birthday, Jim. Here's a president for you. Awesome. Here's what we've been trying to do. We've been trying this whole series is to, through this series, worldview, right, is to try to develop a biblical worldview on some of these things so that we can have an understanding of what the Bible would say about these things and not so much the rhetoric that's going on, the idolizing and demonizing that we hear and all of the other things, right? And what we've been saying really since the first week was the way in which we view the world is shaped by a lot of stories, right? Our experiences growing up, our childhood, what our parents were like, what school was like, what relationships we're in right now, and who are our friends, and who do we run with, and what have we heard, and what sufferings have we faced? All these different aspects of our life have shaped how we view the world, and that's also shaped how you view politics. It just has, okay? Not one of us in here can just say, man, my view of politics and the government is solely and only shaped by what the Bible says about it. No, you grew up around people that talked about these things and engaged in these things in particular ways that have shaped you. Our experiences have shaped us. The way in which we think about things has shaped how we view politics, yes? They just have. Do you realize, and maybe this will be profound for some of you this won't, okay? Do you realize that your black neighbor and friend probably looks at the politics differently than you do? Right? Your Native American friend and neighbor probably looks at politics and the history of our nation differently than you do. Do you understand that? Your Muslim neighbor and friend probably looks at this election and different policies and the political parties in different ways than you do. They just do. Why? Because their experiences were different. And the way in which they experience things right now is different than the way that you do. And so we need to consider that maybe that's the same thing for us, right? For all of us, our experiences have shaped the way in which we view politics. It goes that way with across gender lines as well. The last presidential debate, I was in Florida for my parents' 40th anniversary. It was really neat. And we were in these different homes, okay, different, you know, places. And the first half of the debate, I was with all the guys, right? My dad, my uncles, my brother, my brother-in-law watching the debate. And then the second half of the debate, I was with all the girls, my mom, my aunts, and my sister, right? They were there. And so I watched the debate, the first half of it with the guys, the second half with the gals, and it was a complete, like, it was watching it with two different people. right? Two completely different groups of people, just from the sake of gender, where they different things resonated with the gals than did the guys, and they heard things differently. The gals heard things differently than the guys heard some things, and it was just different. Why? Because their experiences have been different. Their experiences have been different. They hear things differently, and it just shapes how we interact with different things, such as politics and the government and this particular election. And so we need to know that. We understand that, right? We understand that. And what we're saying is for all of us, that doesn't necessarily mean that their way is right and our way is wrong, or our way is right and their way is wrong. For all of us, what we're just saying is we need to have a biblical perspective on these things. We need to just be honest that our way of viewing things may not be the right way. The Bible may need to correct some ways in which we view the world, in particular, the world of politics. And so when it comes to politics then, as Christians, people that have been saved by grace, by a Jesus who crosses over all national lines and all racial lines and all socioeconomic lines and all political lines, is there a way in which our faith intersects with our life, including our politics, that we might then have an idea of what it looks like to be involved in this as a Christian? In a recent poll done by Pew Research, they polled a bunch of Christians, and like legit Christians, like they read their Bibles and they believe Jesus is Lord and they go to church regularly, right? Not just people that say they're Christians, actually people that are acting it out, living it out. And they asked them this question. It was crazy. Not crazy. The answers were a little strange to me. But they asked them this question. Same question I'm wanting you to ask your friends and neighbors that don't believe what you believe. What is the most important issue for you as you consider who you're voting for? Okay? What is the most important issue? As you're thinking about who you're going to vote for, what comes to mind as the most important issue? And these were Christians, right? And here's the first one, the most important issue that Christians said they were considering as they were picking a president or voting for a president was, the first one was improving the economy. That was most important to Christians, was picking a president who would improve the economy. The second one is national security, right? Maintaining national security. Those are the first two things. In fact, almost 50% of Christians care mostly and firstly about those two things, improving the economy and maintaining national security. And so some of the things that the media talks about that I kind of thought would be on there were actually much, much lower, like abortion, way down here. Supreme Court justices, way down here. Religious freedoms, way down here. First, improving the economy, maintaining national security. And so my question was just, are those the right things? Are those the things that we should be most concerned with? Are those the things that should drive our vote the most? Are those the things that they're not unimportant, right? Of course not. Are those the most important things? Or should we even care at all? Why are we even talking about this? Maybe we shouldn't even be involved in this. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm just going to wait for Jesus to come back and deal with these two fools. And I'm going to go watch the Cowboys, right? Beat the Eagles. Is that what we do? What should we be involved at all? If we are involved, what issues should we care about? Those are the things that I want us to take a look at. Okay? All right, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Starting in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the Jewish people, they were taken captive by the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. When your name's Nebuchadnezzar, you get beat up as a kid and you become a tyrant ruler, right? And now Jeremiah is a prophet. He's sending a letter to those exiles, okay? This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. We'll get into this. This is important. These are the influential people. Verse 3, the letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shapnan, and Gamariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's what I want you to do. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Circle welfare, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Seems like an important word here, right? For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So God's people are in exile, and they're in exile in the prevailing nation of their day, right? The world power of their day, the kingdom of Babylon. Okay, does that sound familiar? Christians, we are in exile in the prevailing world power, the prevailing nation of our day as well. And we are exiles. The New Testament calls us exiles as well. And they are exiles sent into this kingdom that's the kingdom in their day. And what Babylon is wanting to do is assimilate the Jewish people into their culture. So look at verse 2 again. You've got the king, the queen, the eunuchs, the officials, the craftsmen, and the metal workers. You've got the political leaders. You've got the artists. You've got the influential men and women of this culture. You've got the culture makers. And they take the culture makers, and they want to assimilate these culture makers into the Babylonian culture, right? Because there's a way in which you can impress people. There's different ways in which you can impress them. One, you can enslave them, right? You can enslave a people, and you're oppressing that people. Another way of doing that without the brute force needed for enslaving them is to assimilate them into your culture so that you, in essence, rob them of their very identity, of what has made them unique, right? What has made them who they are as a people. You assimilate them into your culture. That's one way in which you can impress a people. If you want to learn a little bit more about this, talk with one of your ethnic minority brothers and sisters. They'll talk about what it's like to be a minority in a majority culture. And that'll be really good for people as Christians, in particular white Christians, because we very, very soon will be minorities in a majority culture as Christians in our culture, what it's coming to. And so you want to learn about that, have those kind of conversations, but it's challenging to be in a culture that's forcing you to assimilate, because then you lose some of your identity, you lose some of your uniqueness. That's what Babylon is wanting to do to the political leaders, okay? That's their goal, is to get God's people to fully assimilate into their culture. That means we want you to worship the God that we worship, we want you to look like we look and act like we act and do the things that we do. We want you to value and love what we value and what we love. We want you to lose some of your distinctiveness, some of your uniqueness as God's people, okay? Another word for this is called syncretism. Syncretism. We do this as Christians when we've gone so far into the ways of the world and the way that the world does things and what the world values and what the world loves that we don't look uniquely Christian at all. All right, this is when your friends and your family have no idea that you're a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian? I had no idea. That's weird. You do what we do, and you believe what we believe, and you say what we say, and you act like we act, and you value what we value, and you love what we love, and you care about things that we care about, and you have these idolatries, and they lead to demonizing other things, and you're just like us. That's syncretism, where we've become just like the world. There's nothing unique about us as God's people. There's nothing that sets us apart as distinct. That would be syncretism. And so this is one of the things that the Babylonians are wanting to do with God's people. But then there's something else that we have to be careful of. You can see it in verses 8 and 9, where God warns them of the false teaching that they're hearing, okay? There's false teachers, false prophets, and they're saying some things about God and about their situation that just aren't true. Now, let this just be a warning to you, or just maybe you didn't know this. Just because somebody is a pastor or preacher or teacher or has a Bible or is talking to you about God doesn't mean that God said that. You know what I'm saying? That's why we teach through books of the Bible. It's like why we teach, like, you should be able to see what I'm saying and where it's coming out of the Bible where God actually said it. And even still, you should be studying the Bible. Man, Pastor Jim said this. Is that true? Because just because somebody's a pastor or preacher or teacher or has the Bible or says that they're talking from God doesn't mean that God actually, like, that's how cults are started, right? Right? God told me? Okay. So that's what's happening here. In fact, God, he warns them that they're deceiving them. And what was going on, if you just read chapter 28, the chapter before, or you read all of Jeremiah, because the book is amazing, and you read it, what they were saying is, hey guys, this exile, it won't take too long. It won't take too long. It'll just be a couple of years. Let's not engage here at all. Let's just kind of take a step back and just stay out of all this. Let's not start any families. Let's not get married. Let's not do anything. We'll be out of here in a couple of years. God's going to come deliver us. Let's just kind of stay away from this culture, this Babylonian culture. Let's just go to Jewish coffee houses and wear Jewish t-shirts and listen to Jewish music and just kind of stay in our own little place, separated from the culture that we're in. This is called separatism, right? So we can be syncretistic, where we go all the way into the culture and we're just like them, or we can fall into this other error where the false prophets were saying, no, let's just stay out of the culture completely. Let's separate ourselves. Let's distance ourselves from the culture completely, to where we're not involved in it all, at all. And nobody, no, we don't ever tell anybody about the one true God, Yahweh. And we're never using our influence in any which way. We're not loving our neighbor in any which way. We're not doing any of those kind of things. We're just staying out of the way until God can get us out of here. Okay? We're biding our time until, you know, God gets us out of here. This is what some of us do as well. We don't want to engage politically at all. Man, we're just going to stay. My citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus is going to come back, and until he does, I'm just going to sit here and just wait for Jesus to get me out of here, this mess, and I'm going to stay separate from the culture that I'm in, from the city I'm in. I'm not going to engage in politics because I want to stay separate from this. That's separatism. So we don't want to do syncretism. We don't want to do separatism. God doesn't call us to either one of those, okay? He doesn't call us to either one of those. So what he does call us to, though, is something else. And there's a reason why. Look at verses 4 and 7. We learn something. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent. Who sent them into exile? Who sent them into exile? God did, right? Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. It was God's idea that they went there. This wasn't some like accident or mistake that God's got to come fix. God, in his purposes and in his plans, as king over all kings and lord over all lords, planned and purposed that they would be exiled in Babylon. It was his idea. It was his edict. It was his decree. He's the ultimate ruler, not Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar was beat up as a kid. I don't know if that's true. I'm just assuming. God is God. And he determines where God's people go and what happens to God's people. And so he says, no, I sent you into exile. And so I don't want you to separate from them, all right? And I don't want you to become just like them. That's not why I sent you there. I sent you there because of verse 7. Verse 7, here's what God is calling us to. Not to separate, not to sync up, but to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Now, this word, welfare, it's an unbelievably important word. It's the Hebrew word shalom. Do you know what shalom means? Peace, but more than that. Like, the English word peace does not capture all that shalom means. It means a total flourishing in every which way of everything. I mean, it's economic flourishing, and it's national, or rather a relational flourishing, and it's emotional flourishing, it's spiritual flourishing, it's physical flourishing. That's what shalom means. It's wholeness. It's wholeness. That's what shalom is. That's what welfare is. Seeking the wholeness, the shalom, the flourishing of the city. This is wholeness. This is what God has within the Trinity, has always had. He's always had shalom, wholeness as Father, Son, and Spirit. It's why you were made to participate in that. You were made to participate in wholeness, in shalom. It's what Adam and Eve had in the garden. They had shalom. They had wholeness. It's what we're going to have in the new heavens and the new earth when King Jesus comes back and fixes everything. You will have wholeness. Do you know that? Relationally, you will have wholeness. Physically, you will have wholeness. Shalom is our future. Shalom is our future. And what God is saying is he wants us to work for this human flourishing. He wants us to work for this shalom in the city that we're in. Not that we have to work for it to get it, but because we already have it in Christ, we're to live it out. This wholeness of all things, to be salt and light, to be a city on the hill. It's the same things that Jesus is talking about in the New Testament. It's the same idea that we as God's people, as citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, would influence as the kingdom of God in the kingdom of man, this sense of human flourishing, shalom, wholeness. That we would use our influence, we would interact, we would engage, not becoming just like everybody, but also not separating either, but being salt and light as we seek the welfare of the city. Now, ultimately, our goal is to make much of King Jesus and to call people to repentance of their rebellion against that king and to turn to Jesus in faith, right? And that's ultimately what we're to do. Right, that's our main duty as God's people, is to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Okay? Now, part of that, though, part of the calling on the Christian is also that we would love our neighbor. And that's what this is about. Seek the welfare of the city that I have sent you into exile. So it's not ultimate, but it's one aspect of what it means to be faithful with where God has sent us. And so we need to see our involvement then in politics and in government as in part seeking the shalom of the city. It's not the only thing that we do to seek the shalom of the city, but it's a thing. It's one thing that we do. Our engagement in politics is in part our way of seeking the shalom of the city. Now, this is unbelievably important. I think it's simple, but I think it changes things. And so I just want you to hear this. We engage politically, okay? We engage politically to love our neighbor. As one of our commands, to love God and to love neighbor, engaging politically then is to love our neighbor. It's not ultimately for us and what it benefits us. And some of you are like, I'm not involved. It doesn't really affect me. It does affect you, but it also affects your neighbor. And so we engage politically because it's a way of loving our neighbor. It's not the only way we love our neighbor, but it's a way of loving our neighbor, okay? And so that means that we're gonna have to know our Bible, what our Bible says, so we can love our neighbor well. What does the Bible say about these things? What is human flourishing? What is shalom? What does wholeness even look like? What does it look like? Engaging politically will actually be a part of your discipleship, interestingly enough, because you'll be hearing about these different issues and you'll be, man, what does the Bible say about that? Should I be for that? Should I be against that? He stands for this. She stands for that. This is that. I don't know what to do. What do? I got to read my Bible. What does it say about these things? How do I engage in this? Where should I be? What does the Bible say? How do I love my neighbor well so that I'm voting properly in a way that will love my neighbor and promote and seek the welfare of the city? And then we want to also avoid the two errors that Jeremiah 29 is calling us to avoid. As we engage politically, we want to avoid syncretism. Right? Syncretism here would be where we are completely sold out for a political party. I'm a Christian, that means I gotta vote this. My experiences with this, and everybody else I know does this, I'm gonna do that. I'm completely sold out for a political party. Everything about my political party is awesome. Everything about their party is not awesome. And we're just completely synced up with this crazy political divide that we found ourselves in that I don't think is helpful or biblical. Right? Syncretism would say that. They would say, here's what Republicans think, and here's what Democrats think, and I'm going to be sold out for one or the other. Completely. Completely. Blind allegiance to. Or syncretism would be the certain political party that maybe I've been sold out to. They hold to this, and the Bible says contrary things to that. The Bible says, no, that's actually not the way that should look or work. But because I'm sold out for my political party, I'm going to go against the Bible. Or I'm going to go against the Bible on certain issues because it would offend my neighbor. So instead of loving my neighbor, I'm going to, I just want to offend my neighbor. So you don't love your neighbor by promoting things that would bring about wholeness. You want to just be liked by your neighbor. That's syncretism. We become just like the world. We become completely assimilated and no longer unique or distinct as God's people. Or we could fall into the separatistic air, right? The separatistic air as it pertains to politics. This is where, and this makes complete sense this year, we just get cynical about all of this, right? There's just vitriolic rhetoric, banter going across everywhere, and we're just like, you know what? I don't want a part of this. I don't want any part of this. I get it. That'd be easy, right? I get it. But the Bible's calling us to engage to some level, to enter into this institution that God has ordained, and to be salt and light in some form, in some fashion. And so we should. And so instead of falling into either one of those two errors, what we should do is engage politically, biblically, in order to love our neighbor. We should engage politically, biblically, in order to love our neighbor, or because we love our neighbor. And so that means that we need to think deeply and pray a lot and study about some of these issues. What does the Bible say about some of these things? What does the Bible say about personal property, the poor, the oppressed, restitution? How does that speak into things like taxes, welfare, the redistribution of wealth? What does the Bible say about that? We should look at it. The Bible says things about it. What does the Bible say about the abortion issue? In the next 4 years, upwards of 3 to 4 million babies will die. Who will defend them? Who will be their voice? What does the Bible say about those things? What does the Bible say about the character and integrity of rulers? It has some things to say about it. Might that affect what we do and how we think about this? What does the Bible say about marriage and family and parenting and education? And how does that then speak into the policies that you want championed by your political leaders? What does it say about marriage and family? What does the Bible say about humanity and its basic goodness or its basic badness? And how might that speak into the role that government should play? What does the Bible say about our different rights as image bearers of God? What does it say about our rights as image bearers of God? How our rights come from God, not from government. What does that mean then? What does that say then about racial issues that we have, and gender issues still that we have, and religious issues and freedoms that we still have? The Bible speaks to these things, speaks to our rights. It speaks about these. And sometimes there's easy answers to those questions, and sometimes there isn't. And neither political party will get it right every time. They won't. There's no unicorn politician that's going to show up and nail everything that the Bible nails in regards to what it means to seek the welfare or the shalom or the wholeness of a place. It's not there. And so we prayerfully, diligently, the best we can, apply biblical principles to the situation that we have, okay? And we vote. We do what we can. Right? We hope in Jesus, not in any political party or politician. But Christians, empowered by the Spirit and equipped with the Bible, can do really, really neat things. We can have great, great influence if we engage, right? If we don't engage, we won't be able to have influence, but God, He's calling us to do that. Christianity has always been this change agent in cultures. Rodney Stark, he's a sociologist who studied, he wrote this book called The Cities of God, and he studied Christianity's rapid rise in the Roman Empire, right? Roman Empire, 1,500 years were they the ruling power. We've been around, what, 260 or so? We've been in a world power for, what, 100 years? So completely, like, out of our world, Roman Empire. 1,500 years as the Roman Empire. Christianity flourished in it. And it was much worse than what we have. And it was much, seemed much more anti-Christian than what we would have. And he studies it and he looks at it and he saw that Christians, empowered by the Spirit, equipped with the gospel, did amazing things when they actually engaged. Not syncretism, not assimilation where they become just like everybody else, and not separatism where they weren't involved at all. But here's what he said: to cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. What Christianity brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture. A new culture, a new people, a new kingdom. Christianity didn't just have some principles, and they weren't aligned to one political party or to another, and they didn't separate out from all of this mess, and they didn't become just like everybody. They brought with them a new kingdom, a new culture. The kingdom of God came to bear on the kingdom of man, and it brought about actual change. And this happens over and over and over and over. Wherever you go, wherever we go, wherever the church goes, that happens. That happens. But only if we engage. One aspect of it is politically, it's not the only one, but we're to love our neighbor, and we're to love our neighbor as we're equipped by the Bible and empowered by the Spirit to do so. But we can't just say, man, I don't want to be a part of this. This is too crazy. Or I don't know what to do here. And we also can't become just like people, just like the world, that there's nothing unique or distinct about us. So we need to grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures. If there's anything that this series has taught us, it should compel you to know your Bible more. You're going to have a biblical worldview on these things, man. That means I got to read it. I got to jump in Porterbrook next year. I've got to grab a book of the Bible. That's all I do is I just grab a book of the Bible and I read a chapter a day. And then when I'm done, I get to the next book, okay? You don't have to know everything. You don't have to learn everything. You don't have to know the Greek. Just read it. Grab a couple guys, grab a couple gals, and do it together. Whatever it looks like, let's grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures. As we are equipped and empowered, we can do pretty awesome things as the church. All right, here's our hope. Look at verse 10. This is our hope. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, that's shalom, that's wholeness, right? Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. What a God, that God will hear us when we call. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations, because God is a king over all nations, not any particular nation, not any particular political party, not any particular race, or over all nations. And all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So this is like the verse that we highlight and put on Instagram, right? Right? This is awesome. It's a great verse. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness, shalom, not for evil, a hope, and a future. It's a great verse, isn't it? Yeah, it's an amazing verse. Now, it's for us too. This is a promise for us too. It's a promise made to a particular people in a particular time, and yet it's also for us, okay? We can cling to the promises here, okay? We can. I'll give you two reasons, right? Here's just a quick Bible study right here. Here's why this particular verse, this particular promise to a particular people in a particular time, thousands of years ago, actually applies to us. Here's why you can put it on a coffee cup or Instagram, okay? Quick Bible study. Two reasons. One, because God, the same God that made this promise, never changes. And when God acts on his people and acts towards his people, his posture towards his people does not change. It does not change. His posture towards God's people is the same, to do these things, to seek these things, to bring about these things. More importantly, though, secondly, while we can cling to this verse, is because of Jesus. The only reason why this makes sense for us is Jesus. This is written to God's covenant people in the Old Testament in a particular time, in a particular place. We are God's covenant people in Christ. And the New Testament says that all the promises of God find their what in him? Their yes. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 29. He enables and empowers and makes certain that Jeremiah 29 is for us as well. Because of Jesus, we know that God has plans for us, right? We know that God has plans for us because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we know that shalom is our future, that welfare is our future, that wholeness is our future. We know that because of Jesus. We know that because of Jesus, we have hope, and our hope is in God and his plans and his policies and his power, not anything that the government would do, not anything that Babylon would do or the U.S. would do. Our hope is in God. Why? Because of Jesus, this is true for us. We can cling to this as true. We can hope in that verse, Jeremiah 29:11, as true because of Jesus. Jesus died. On the third day, he rose, conquering sin and the grave, and then he ascended. We cannot forget the ascension when we speak of the gospel. He ascended into heaven. You know what he's doing now? He sits at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over all things. Jesus does. And Proverbs says that Jesus, the king's heart, is like a stream of water in Jesus' hands. He turns it wherever he wills. Whatever he wants them to do, whoever he wants in power, wherever he wants them to go, is being ruled and reigned over by King Jesus. And so we have lots of hope. We have lots of hope. Our future shalom is secure. It's secure, right? It just is, because Jesus is on the throne. One day we won't be in exile anymore. We'll be home. One day you will not be in exile anymore. You'll be home. Until then, what are we to do? We're to seek the shalom of the city, right? Not separate to where we have no influence at all, not assimilate to where we're just like the world. We are to seek the wholeness, the shalom of the city, of the country, of our world. And so we do so in part by growing in our knowledge of the scriptures, right? Growing in our knowledge of the scriptures, engaging politically, biblically. That's in part what we do. And so what are we to do? We should pray. We should vote. We should take a nap. Okay? Because Jesus is on the throne. Jesus rules and reigns. You should sleep. I will never, ever get tired of saying our hope is in Jesus. I get a little tired talking about politics. I get tired of talking about Republicans and Democrats and policies. I will never get tired of saying Jesus is King. To the degree that you understand the rule of Christ in your heart, seated on the throne, ruling every aspect of who you are, not your experiences, not what you learned, not what you know in your own wisdom, but what he says, ruling and reigning in all your life and every aspect of who you are, man, that's where flourishing is. That's where shalom, that's where wholeness starts. It's King Jesus on the throne of your heart. I'll never get tired of talking about that. We'll talk about that for the next 35 years. I hope I don't talk about politics anymore. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, that you are good, that you do rule and reign, and you rule and reign in our heart. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would you do that? Would that be true in our hearts? Would that be true in this city? Would that be true in this country? Would that be true in this world? God, we love you. Our hope is in you. Help us to cling to you. Some of us, we've been clinging to other things. Maybe it's not politics or political parties or policies. Maybe it's just something else that we've been clinging to. Would you reveal that? And would you rule in our hearts? Would you rule and reign as king, as ruler in our hearts, shaping, changing us, making us more like you, that we might love our neighbor, we might love you. We pray that you would do these things in us. In Jesus' name, amen.